So would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. The book of Daniel, chapter 6. You might recall from our study last week that the mighty Babylonian Empire fell. The head of gold was toppled. And we saw in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, or the king of the Babylonians, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So about 62 years old. Now chapter 6 tells about Daniel under Darius, the king of the Medes. And it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom." Now the whole kingdom would be, again, this worldwide kingdom. We have to remember with names that when you go back to ancient history, there can be a confusion unless you have an understanding of the times. Now this Darius that we're talking about here is the same as this Ahasuerus that we may have read about in the book of Esther. How many have read at one time or another the book of Esther? Well, most of you have. So you remember that Esther was married to this king and they called his name Ahasuerus, but that's the same fellow that we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 6. See, sometimes they'll give the title and sometimes they'll give a personal name, sometimes they give a family name. For example, here in our own country, we can refer to somebody and they'll say, "The chief executive said thus and so." And you call him the chief executive. Other times you can say, you'll say the president did thus and so. Other times you might say Jimmy Carter did thus and so or whatever. So whether the chief executive or whether Carter or whether whatever you use, it can sometimes refer to the same individual. So also it can be in times past. For example, we've probably all read the book of Acts. Now, towards the end of the book of Acts, we know that Paul had to go and appear before Caesar. All right, he was going to appear before Caesar on trial for his life. Well, now, was that Julius Caesar? No, that wasn't Julius Caesar. Was it Caesar Augustus? No, it wasn't Caesar Augustus. Who was it? Well, it was Nero. The fellow's name was Nero, but he was a Caesar. He was in the line of Caesar, the line of the Caesars, really. And the same way you'd have certain monarchs that would be in Egypt, only they would call them the pharaohs, and they would be of this dynasty or whatever. So, therefore, when you think of Esther and her and the king at her time, it's the same fellow that they're talking about here. So then, verse 2, Daniel chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And over these three presidents," so 120 princes, and then three presidents, "of whom Daniel was the first." Daniel was a very old man at this time, and according to most scriptural and scholars, he was probably in his 80s. So, but Daniel was still there as a ruler, many times as really the prime minister as he was here. And he says that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Now, when it says the king should have no damage, that means that he just wouldn't be bothered with the mundane things of running the ship, as it were. Even today, we have kind of the same thing. You have on a ship, you'll have the captain, and then you'll have the executive officer, and the executive officer does a lot of the work. Then it says in verse 3, it says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him." Now this excellent spirit, of course, would be a veiled reference to God the Holy Spirit. "And the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Now Darius thought to set him over the whole realm, but you see, God put it in his heart to have him put Daniel over the whole realm. Because the Lord is the one who is ultimately in control. Then we can imagine, just as a little bit of a sidelight here, that this must have rubbed some of these individuals who were rulers under Daniel a little bit on the hard side, because Daniel was a captive. He was a captive from the land of Judah, and yet king after king after king comes by, and Daniel is always right up there on the top. And therefore we can see that there would have been hostility towards him. Even today, those of you that are men here that are in the business world, you know how often it's just dog eat dog, and they'd step over somebody's body if they could to get to a higher rung in the executive ladder or whatever. I think we're familiar with that in the 20th century. Well, things weren't too different, and in fact it was perhaps a little fiercer because of Daniel being a Jew and being actually a captive. So then in verse 4 it says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Didn't like the fellow. But they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So Daniel in all his ways was found righteous, really, before God and man. Just like with Jesus. Jesus grew in wisdom and age and grace before God and man. So they couldn't find any fault in him at all. Then in verse 5 it says, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, by the fact they say the law of his God would show that Daniel was faithful, but yet he was very separate. He was faithful to his God, Yahweh or Jehovah, but nevertheless, these other people weren't coming to Judaism in any way because it says his God. Many of you here have different translations, and some Bibles, like, for example, one that uses Yahweh is the New Jerusalem, which some of you probably have, and other times it'll say Jehovah, but this is not to be really a great problem. The God of the Old Testament is four consonants, really, is the name, YHWH. The Lord wanted that name respected, and so he gave them four consonants, and you know you can't pronounce a word unless you have a vowel. So when the Lord in the Old Testament gave his name, he gave it as YHWH, and so therefore it couldn't be pronounced. So therefore today, if when we write it and we want to pronounce it, if we want to say Jehovah or Yahweh, it really wouldn't make any difference because the vowels are supplied almost ad libitum, just whatever you want. It's an interesting thing. I've studied under this Mike Essies, the Jewish rabbi who has accepted Jesus as his Messiah, and some of you may have heard me say this before, but it bears repetition here, and that is, he said that if you would put in the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called the Shin letter, right there in the middle of YHWH, that YHWH becomes pronounceable. And do you know how it's pronounced? Jesus. Jesus. See, Jesus was the one in the Old Testament that was dealing with his people. And the name Yahweh really means Jesus when you put in this one letter. Now, this one letter is a very special letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the middle letter. And he drew it for us on the blackboard. And it's like a pitchfork. It has a single prong going down. And then up at the top, there are three little forks, which, of course, would be representative of the Trinity. But this has a lot of meaning in the Hebrew alphabet that I, as a Gentile, wouldn't understand. But at any rate, this Jehovah or Yahweh really refers to Jesus. Then in verse 6 it says, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So what they were doing here was they were flattering him, and they felt that they could get Daniel this way, that no god or man could be petitioned except the king, and he was foolish enough to sign it. Now, remember that I mentioned to you when we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar that he was an absolute monarch, and we made the comment that absolute power corrupts absolutely, in the human sense anyway. Well, there was no check on this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And when in chapter 2, the wise men of the kingdom, when they were unable to give him the dream as well as the interpretation, he just said, you know, off with your heads. Just, you know, let them all be slain. And there was nothing that could stop what he said. Now, little by little, however, as we go further in history, and we are at a later date in history, there are checks and balances that are imposed upon ruling monarchs. Now, here we see with Darius that there is this check on him that once something was signed, even though it was his own decree, if he signed it, even he didn't have the power to change it. So therefore, we see he is not an absolute dictator in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was. So even he couldn't change it. See, because at the end of verse 8, it says, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which the Babylonians didn't have, but anyway, according to this law, which altereth not, it can't be changed. Now, this fellow, Darius, was unfortunately susceptible to flattery, and those of us that have read the book of Esther, you might remember there was this fellow Haman who had no use for Mordecai, and he really was in the process of getting rid of all the Jews, and yet thanks to Esther, the whole Jewish nation was saved. But again, he was kind of a victim of flattery back in the time of Esther. Moving ahead then, it says in verse 10, and he says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so Daniel had understanding of what had occurred, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. So here is really a tremendous strength of Daniel. Daniel is someone who, despite the external circumstances, never really gave in to any pagan king. Daniel is respectful, Daniel is polite, and yet there's a grain of steel in Daniel's character where he was totally a servant of his God, the true God, Jehovah, or Jesus. Now, it's an interesting thing that it mentions in the first part of verse 10 that he knew that the writing was signed. So therefore, he knew that he could be inflicting upon himself the death penalty if he did this. But he did it anyway. In other words, his loyalty to his God was more to him than any loyalty to an earthly king. And he didn't do it secretly, and his windows being open. Now, when they say windows open, I think they're not talking about a plate glass like we have here, but more it would be the type that would have shutters, where if the windows were closed, nobody could see that he was praying. Notice he could go into a closed room, and then he'd pray, but there wouldn't be any risk involved because nobody could see him. So I think that's what's being said there. And then it says he knelt on his knees and so forth. Now, where it says here, being opened in his chamber, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, that's something that really came from the time of Solomon, this idea of praying towards Jerusalem. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, would you please, and I'll show you something there. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 8, take a look at verse 46. Now, this was kind of a prayer that Solomon had, kind of a sermon or a prayer. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, he says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man who sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." You see, so this actually came to pass, and the Jews were taken away. And he says, "Yet, if they shall take it to their hearts in the land where they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them who carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name." So there in the middle of that verse 48, it says, "Pray unto thee toward their land." So there's a good possibility that Daniel was familiar with the writing of that particular book, and so therefore when he knelt in accordance with that particular prayer that was given by his forefather Solomon, or one of, you know, at least a Jew like himself, it says he prayed towards Jerusalem. This is a verse that kind of stops most of us in our tracks, because we live in a time of really a frenzy of activity. We're caught up in a busy, busy, busy syndrome. And sometimes we say, "Oh, I so wish that I had time to read the Word and hear what the Lord has to say to me. I so wish that I could find time to pray and speak to the Lord. But unfortunately, I'm going at a 19-hour day, and that doesn't leave me much opportunity for these things. And I can't very well get out of the bind that I'm in," and so on and so forth. "I'm pressed in because of the heavy obligations that I have." Well, now here's a man that's set up for all time, at least to the Jewish world and to the Christian world, by God, Daniel the prophet. And he really was, if you want to use it this way, he was the executive officer on planet Earth. Executive officer on planet Earth. The king didn't want to be bothered with the mundane things of running the kingdom. The kingdom covered the entire earth as far as the inhabitable land was concerned. There wasn't anything that was worth having that this empire didn't have. Daniel had burdens that would be surpassing what any president or king would have today, because Daniel had a lot more people to deal with, and so on and so forth. And yet, that being the case, he simply put first things first, and he made sure that he had time to pray. And not only did he pray once, but the implication is here that he prayed morning, noon, and evening. It says he prayed three times a day. Now, in addition to that, the humbleness of the man says he prayed upon his knees. Now, I don't think that prayers on your knees are any better than on your feet or lying down or walking or whatever it may be, but it certainly is a very humble way to pray, and this is something that Daniel did three times a day. And so one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't get in such a busy syndrome because of the pressures of life that we don't find time to worship the Lord as did Daniel. Because when we come to stand before the Lord and we look at the ministry that the Lord would have for us, and we see the things that might have been, there's nothing so sad as what might have been. But if we see those things and we could say, "But Lord, I was so busy," I wonder if he couldn't point out to us this very verse that he's given us in his word in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Now look at, I gave for all time for my followers to look at Daniel, who had charge of the entire earth, and yet he found time to kneel down before me three times a day." Can you say that you don't have time to do the same? And also we see the example of Jesus in his life. He was pressed in by the crowds. And yet, on the other hand, when he didn't have time at one end of the day, then he simply found time to get up earlier in the morning, as is recorded more than once, that he got up far before dawn so that he could commune with his Father. So in other words, the scriptural teaching that we have is that the busier we get, the more there's a need to refresh our spirits, either in the Word of God or communion with the Father. So, Daniel didn't change his ways. Then in verse 11 it says, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day." So then the king, when he heard these words, was very much displeased with himself. With himself. Now, by the fact that it says he was displeased with himself, it was the fact that he got himself into a mess that he couldn't get out of, and it also shows that he had a love for Daniel. Daniel, this old man that was probably in his 80s. And he says, "And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him." Now here's an absolute monarch who's not quite as absolute as was Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. "Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed." So they wanted to remind him to make sure that even he couldn't get out of it. "So then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel," this is a real neat sentence here, "the king himself," now this is Darius, a pagan king, he says, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Now there's a statement of faith on the part of a pagan. Now the reason he could probably say that would be he loved Daniel, he had a respect for Daniel, he had entrusted the entire kingdom to him. And so if he had this much respect for Daniel, he must have figured, well, he's going to be able to choose a God that is worth serving and is mighty. And so therefore he says, well, Daniel, this God that you serve must be able to deliver you. In fact, he says he will. So Daniel is going to get thrown into the den of lions. Now just as the young men at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, back where was it, I guess in chapter 3, They were thrown into the fiery furnace in the time of the Babylonians. Now in the time of the Medes, their equivalent is the lion's den. So he says in verse 17, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him." So he fasted, he didn't have any dinner, there was no merriment at all, and in fact he tossed during the night, he couldn't sleep. Then verse 19, "Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste under the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" So it says in a lamentable voice, "Oh Daniel, are you still there, Daniel?" And then verse 21, "Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." So he says, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths." Now, this is a book that we believe here is authored by God the Holy Spirit. Daniel is the writer, God the Holy Spirit is the author. But it's surprising as you go around what we call Christian circles, how many people don't really believe in the book of Daniel, and they'll look upon this like the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes of Jesus or whatever. And they'll just say, well, that lion's den business, and so on and so forth. Maybe it's myth. Well, I want to show you something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Now, this is that famous chapter in Hebrews that I like to term God's Hall of Fame. And it tells about the heroes and the heroines of old who have served God and pleased him because of their great faith. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 33, we read these words, and it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises," and then it says here, and this is what I want to point out, "stopped the mouths of lions." Now, most scriptural scholars will agree that, most fundamental ones anyway, that this refers to Daniel when he was in the lion's den. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. If there's some person that you run across sometimes says, oh well, I accept the New Testament, but some of that Old Testament stuff, I'm not sure about all that, and so on and so forth, let them know that they're going to have a problem here with the New Testament, because the book of Hebrews is inspired just as much as the book of Daniel is. And so therefore, you're going to have a problem with the New Testament if you don't believe the book of Daniel. Now also, moving there to verse 34, the next verse, it says, "Also quench the violence of fire." Now probably when it says quench the violence of fire, it would refer to the three young men that were thrown into the fiery furnace at the time of Nebuchadnezzar because they would not bow down to the golden image. But at any rate, continuing back in Daniel now, chapter 6, so verse 23, and it says, "Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den." It was probably like a pit sort of a thing, like a basement that would have a trap door. "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him." And here's some beautiful words, "because he believed in his God." What's that verse of scripture that we have? "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivereth him from them all." Isn't that beautiful? "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivereth him from them all." So Daniel would be a prime example. He went into the lion's den, but he came out unscathed. "And the king commanded, and they brought those men." Now this, listen to this one. "And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lion had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den." So in other words, those lions were so hungry that as their bodies fell from the trap door or whatever was on top, that their bodies didn't even touch the ground before the lions had grabbed hold of them. And then it says, "And then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." You know, Daniel had not only a lot of wisdom, but you see, here's a beautiful instance of where he had courage too. And you see, this man is the king of the whole earth, but the Lord of heaven was able to receive honor because of the boldness and the steadfastness that Daniel had. So many times I feel the Lord is calling so many of us, let's say every person in this room tonight, he's calling us to be Daniels and to be a Gibor, a one who does exploits. Gibor is a Hebrew term, and it means God's man of valor. It could just as well mean God's woman of valor, someone who will do exploits for the Lord. The Lord is looking, searching, speaking, asking. But on the other hand, are we always listening to what the Lord has to say? I can remember that I was up at a hospital this weekend, and I was a large hospital, and I fortunately had with me about 50 Voice magazines, and I never let an opportunity go by without getting them. And so I put them just in every nook and cranny that I could find where people were waiting, so that as they reach for something, it may be something that will give honor to our Lord and King Jesus through these testimonies. And yet I can remember there was a time, I mean, I've been delivered from that, for the praise be to the Lord, but I mean, when I first started to do that, you know, to give out tracts on the street or to leave them in banks or in doctor's offices or dentist offices or waiting rooms of any type or in a hospital, I was really shaky. I was scared. You know, I thought, gee, somebody's going to see me, you know. Maybe one of my friends will see me doing this, you know. Or maybe there's going to be some nurse who will say, hey, what are you doing there? And you know, and I was kind of moving in fear. And then I thought, well, look, here I am. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I began to pray in my prayer language. And there was a strength that came to me so that I wasn't ashamed if I were giving out tracts or passing out things that have to do with uplifting the name of Jesus. And now Daniel had a boldness there. See, he put his life on the line. I'm not saying that I'm on the level with Daniel in this respect. I'm talking about a little thing like giving out tracts or giving out magazines or the Aglow. I put the Aglow magazines out wherever I get a chance. But Daniel put his life on the line. But look at the good that came. Here was a king, the monarch of the whole earth. And look what he says here in verse 26. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He was really coming to a knowledge of the one true God thanks to the boldness that somebody had. Praise the name of the Lord. As I look over the list of the speakers that they have for some of these full gospel businessmen meetings, the one that's coming up in Anaheim this summer during the week of July the 4th, some of these names are big, big names in the insurance field and in the medical field and in every type of the military, you name it. Well, somebody got to them. And they were able to really listen to what God the Holy Spirit had as a plan for their lives. So we never want to let an opportunity go that may require boldness. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It wasn't comfortable there for Daniel that night in the lion's den. But God can deliver us from all these things. And if you want to be a saint of God, we are saints in a sense, but I mean, if you want to be in that Gibor that I was talking about, God's man of valor, boldness is something that you need. You need to have courage. To be a Christian is not for a person who's faint-hearted if we want to live the Word of God. Praise the name of the Lord. And then it says in verse 28, and it says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The two big names that are given with regard to the Medes and Persians are Darius, the Median king, and then Cyrus, the Persian. Before we go on to chapter 7, I'd like to show you something again that has to do with prophecy that's kind of mind-boggling in a way, but it concerns Cyrus. Go, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, as most of you know, Isaiah was written in about the 8th century B.C., and therefore, Cyrus would be at least a couple of hundred years in the future. But here is a beautiful example of prophecy, and it shows that God the Holy Spirit knows tomorrow, whether it be tomorrow 200 years away or 400 years away or whatever, as easy as he would know yesterday. And then in Isaiah chapter 44, take a look at verse 28. Now this is speaking about Cyrus here that we just had in the last verse of Daniel chapter 6. And it says, who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Interesting. So God calls Cyrus, who wasn't yet born, he calls him my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So the Lord just, you know, Cyrus isn't even thought of at this time. He's way, way in the future, centuries ahead, as far as time goes. And the Lord calls him by name, and he hasn't even been born or thought of yet. And also he says, I'm going to see to it that this man has my city built again and has the temple rebuilt. He's going to see that things get started after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews hadn't even gone into captivity when this was mentioned. And then you continue in verse 29, but it continues really in Isaiah 45, verse 1. And it says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, this time he calls him his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name... And remember now, the guy isn't even born yet, not going to be born for a couple hundred years, that I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't it interesting? And then guess what happens? Sure enough, a couple hundred years later, Cyrus comes along, and it just happens that he decides that it's good idea to have the temple rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, just as it was prophesied by Isaiah. One last comment I'd like to make before we go to before we finish Daniel chapter 6. Go to 1 Peter, would you please, at the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter is a book of the Bible that we should know a lot about. It really is concerned with suffering and glory. And there are those who refer to 1 Peter as the Job of the New Testament. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he has a little word or two in here that does reflect somewhat upon the book of Daniel, I believe. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. So there's that term fiery trial, and we might remember the fiery furnace that the Hebrew Jews were in, and then, of course, the lion's den that Daniel was just in. He says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then there's a verse here that's very much to the point of what we've been saying and what we see happen to Daniel and what might happen to us if we choose to respond to the grace that the Lord gives us. And he says in verse 14 here, this is God the Holy Spirit writing through the pen of Peter. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Isn't that beautiful? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. I wonder if we could ever just, you know, I'm not talking about being a kook now, because a lot of Christians suffer persecution because they are kooky people. Sometimes you'll find them doing all sorts of strange things that brings a reproach. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, you know, in the world you're going to have tribulation, and we go through all our lives from the year 1 to the year 99 or whatever it is, and never once have we ever suffered reproach for the name of Jesus, it makes you wonder if our testimony is really very strong. But here God the Holy Spirit says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Lord, I'd like some of that happiness. I'd like some of that happiness. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, let's pass on then from this section to a totally different area now here in Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is one of the most challenging chapters of the entire book of Daniel. It is complex, and it's also very comforting. I really enjoy reading and studying this seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, first of all, before we get into it, I want to tell you a little bit of a background here. Now, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are history. The following six chapters of Daniel are basically dreams and visions. And so right here in chapter 7, we're going to start on a dream vision that Daniel has. Now that's one point to remember. Second thing to remember is that when we were in chapter 2 and we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great statue or image, and it was the image of a man, he said that it was terrible. And I said by terrible, a better translation really would be it was awe-inspiring. The immensity of the thing was just overwhelming to Nebuchadnezzar. He was impressed. Just like when we come as a small human being, say, in front of one of these great big jumbo 747 planes or something. I mean, it's a big thing, you know, and you say, wow, just imagine that thing can get off the ground in so many seconds and has hundreds of people inside. So he was really impressed, and then we saw that this referred to there was the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And it referred to four kingdoms that were going to have dominion over the entire earth. And the fourth one, Rome, the iron of the legs and the iron of the feet, mixed with clay in the feet, referred to Rome, phase 1 and phase 2. Now I said when we get to a later chapter, chapter 7, we're going to see the same thing, but from God's point of view. Now, there are ways that I enjoy history, reading about the past, and there are other ways that it's kind of sickening. Because when you read history books, it's the story so many times of war and blood and suffering, and all sorts of bad things happen when one kingdom falls and another one takes over, because usually it's by some type of a bloodbath or a purge. So therefore, back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw the outward splendor of these kingdoms, but here we're going to see that Daniel has a vision of the same thing, not from man's point of view, as it were, as Nebuchadnezzar had, but rather from God's point of view. So it's the same thing, but from a different point of view. And rather than seeing this awe-inspiring image, God is going to show Daniel four just ferocious beasts. And so in the eyes of God, because of the fact that blood was spilled and the poor suffered, and children were hurt, and there was injustice and unrighteousness in every direction, and there were slave populations and whatever, God looks upon this in a very different way than man would. And so therefore, it's very consoling to see that God is not impressed with the outward splendor of a lot of these kingdoms of the earth that we refer to as the times of the Gentiles. So with that being said, let's get underway. So it says, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, now, wait a minute. We were just in chapter 6 into Darius, and so therefore we would say this chapter 7 is a flashback. It's going to be to the time when Babylon was still standing, and it's the first year of Belshazzar, who died back there in Daniel 5, verse 30. So, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And we're going to find that there are more details, many more details are given in this particular dream vision than were given in chapter 2. So it's going to open up more with regard to what past history was. And above all, he gives an awful lot about this Rome phase 2 in chapter 7. And so we're looking about what shall shortly come to pass upon planet Earth. More here in chapter 7. You know, it's an interesting thing how human beings are kind of fickle. Remember when Jesus was alive upon this earth in human form, when he was walking the streets of Galilee and Judea and whatever, he would really offend people. And can you remember one of the reasons why he offended people so much? One of the reasons that he offended people was that he forgave sin. He forgave sin. And, you know, they say, well, who but God can forgive sin? But yet Jesus said, you know, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee, and whatever. Now, yet he also went around and he healed people right and left. But nobody took offense at that, really. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees did, I guess, when he was doing it on the Sabbath day, because some of their traditions were broken. But they got uptight because he was forgiving sin, but they did not get uptight because Jesus was healing. Now, let's come down to the present time. Human beings, as I said, are kind of fickle. Now, when we talk at the present time with regard to prophecy taking place in the past, and you say to some person, do you realize that there are there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were given in the Bible, and they were literally and accurately fulfilled? And the person that you're talking to will say, yeah, that's great, you know, oh yeah, right on, right on. Well, now if you go one step further, and you'll say, and do you realize that there are prophecies that were made thousands of years ago that are being fulfilled right now today in our daily newspaper and are going to be fulfilled tomorrow and in this generation? And then they look at you sometimes, well, you must be crazy. See, there's not logic, really. They'll admit the thing happened in the past, but you say, well, now God is also doing something today, and they can't handle it. Now, it's funny how there's a reversal of the mentality of man, where in the old days, you can say the healing was no problem, forgiving of sin was. You come to our present-day churches, they're talking all the time about, oh, God forgives sin, Jesus forgives sin. There's so much talk about forgiving sin, right? But then on the other hand, when you come to the subject of healing, and you say, well, now not only is Jesus forgiving sin, but Jesus is also healing, and today, oh, just a minute now, none of this healing business. Isn't that strange? You see what I mean? It's just a reversal. There was no problem with healing then. There so often is a problem with Jesus healing now. People don't want to accept it. Forgiving sin then was a no-no. Today, totally acceptable. Very interesting. And then also with prophecy. They'll accept it as having taken place in the past. When you tell them about it today, that there's right under our noses, oh, impossible, that couldn't be. Human nature is strange. Human nature is strange. Just one second, just let me show you this. It's actually in the Word of God, too. Go back to Psalm 100, I believe it is. 100. Now, here in Psalm 103. Look at Psalm 103, verse 3. This shows how lopsided we get many times in our Christian walk unless we're careful to keep our noses in the Word. And in Psalm 103, verse 3, it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and then right in the same verse, who healeth all thy diseases. So here's the Word of God. It speaks about both, you know, just boom, boom, just like that. And yet you'll find that 99% of the talk in most churches concerns the forgiving of sin, but there's very little talk about the second half of this verse, who heals all thy diseases. And then also you'll find, time and time again, even to the point of this last Christmas that we had, you'll find church after church after church, they'll talk about the first coming of Christ, but you'll hear very little about the fact that we're on the very brink of the second coming of Christ. Now we need to have our noses in the Word of God, and we need to have that light of the Holy Spirit, otherwise we make mistakes. So, let's continue then in Daniel chapter 7. And so, he said here in verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, first of all, in verse 2, where it says, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, the sea there is not a literal sea, but it refers to the sea of humanity. But I want to show you this not from my mouth, but rather from the words of the book itself. Take a look, please, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Now here we read something that is rather interesting. And in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, we read, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. See, there we have it. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Now, there obviously the wicked would be human beings. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables. Let's take a look at that. And Jesus says really the same thing in this eighth parable about the, or no, I guess it's the seventh parable, on the dragnet. So take a look, please, at Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Matthew 13, 47. Now Jesus is speaking, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now the idea is gathered of every kind of humanity, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous. And obviously he's talking about wicked people and righteous people. And therefore there would be an example where when in this parable form Jesus refers to the sea really of humanity. There's another one in Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. That's three of them, and I think that should suffice. But in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Now here we find an interesting comment in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And it says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." So there is pretty explicit. So it could just as well say, "And he said unto me, the seas which thou sawest," or whatever. So therefore we see three instances here in the Word of God where the seas can refer to people. So back again to Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, and it says, "The four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." Now the sea there, as I say, represents the sea of humanity. And the context really of Daniel chapter 7 will further show that. Now also, too, it says a striving, they strove upon the sea. It's almost in the sense of a writhing, a turmoil. And if you look back at the times of the Gentiles, really all times since the rebellion back in the garden, there's a striving because of the influence of Satan. Go in the New Testament, if you would, for a minute to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and it talks about the enemy really striving, a restlessness that keeps men in blindness and turmoil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, well, let's start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Now, Paul is writing here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age," who's the God of this age? Satan. See, Jesus referred to Satan at the Last Supper when he said, "The prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath nothing." I mean, he can't get the goods on me. There's no sin in my life. He can't convict me of anything. But anyway, "here in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So in other words, Satan would have people stumbling and in darkness and confusion and in turmoil, really. And then you go a couple of pages ahead to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and we get kind of the same idea. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Well, actually, we could start with verse 1. It says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh," and you could just as well say strives or places in turmoil, "in the sons of disobedience." So there's a sea of humanity, there's a striving, there's a turmoil, there's a restlessness until men find their Lord and God and will live according to his laws. So therefore, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, it says, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea of humanity. And this would refer to the times of the Gentiles, and particularly those people who do not have the Lord. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Why is it four? Well, there are going to be four beasts from the point of view of God, just like there were four types of metal from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar. There was the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. And as we said, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. God is not impressed with these Gentile empires, and he sees them as vicious beasts. So four great beasts came up from the sea of humanity, diverse one from another. And he says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, we know that the head of gold is the most precious of the metals, and the lion is the king of the beasts of the jungle, and so it would refer to the Babylonian Empire. It had eagle's wings in the sense that it was really everywhere. And then it says its wings were plucked. Now, this probably would refer to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that we had back there. I guess it was in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he was humbled. So the wings were plucked. Remember, God removed the hedge about him, the hedge of protection. He was attacked by demons and became demon-possessed for 7 years or whatever period of time it was. And then it says, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, I made the comment when we were there that I feel that Nebuchadnezzar found the Lord, and there's going to be a time when we probably will see him. Now, go back a page or so to Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, and it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, the God of Daniel, in other words, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And old Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way. Now, so we assume that there was a change of heart of the man by what he said. Now remember, go back a few more verses and go back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, we see what were some of the things that were wrong. And Daniel says to him, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. So apparently he had some unrighteous deeds. And thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So you see, they had a beautiful city there in Babylon, and they had their hanging gardens and whatever, and big walls, but it was built by slave labor, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a heart for the misery of the poor. But from that particular verse, it would look like, at least in his life, doesn't say that this would follow through with other kings down to Belshazzar, but at least in his life that he changed. And so therefore here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, when it says that, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it, I think this would show that he became a little better than the beast that he started out to be. Now then in verse 5, it talks about this second world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, that we just had here in chapter 6. And it says, and behold, another beast, a second like a bear. So the first is a lion, the second is a bear, and it raised itself up on one side. So one side was higher than another, as it were, and this would refer to the Medo-Persian. The Persians came up later in time as the kind of the predominant power. They were later, but yet they were stronger. So it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth. The three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Well, this particular Medo-Persian Empire, we're going to find out later in Daniel, it says it came towards the west and towards the north and towards the south and devoured in those three directions, and that possibly could refer to the three ribs and devouring much flesh. But at any rate, then going on to verse 6, and it says, and this After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this, of course, would refer to the kingdom of Alexander, the kingdom of Greece, and Alexander was quick and fast. They would say he would be in the territory, and he would conquer a city before they would even knew that he and his troops were in the vicinity. He was quick, like a cat, or like a leopard, which is, in a way, a big cat. And it says that he had four wings. I think the four wings would refer to the fact that he was fleet and quick, swift. And then it says, the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. This would probably refer to the death of Alexander at the age of 32, when he was a young man, and he had four generals that were under him, and rather than fighting with one another, they just split up the known world four ways, and they took it. And so that probably would be the reference there to the four heads. The four generals' names were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And the four areas that they took were, first of all, Cassander took the Grecian area, or further north also in Macedon, and then Lysimachus took the Hellespont, or what we today would know as Asia Minor, and then Seleucus took Babylon, or what would be in the present kind of the Persian area, and then Ptolemy went south and he took the Egypt, and there was a whole line of the Ptolemies. So that was the way that they split it up. Then, so we've had three of the four beasts, and then in verse 7, we read as follows. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Now there's the iron there that would be the iron of the legs that we had in the image of chapter 2, and this particular animal is so vicious and so ferocious that there's no name that's given to it. It's just unrecognizable, but it's really vicious. Iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. In other words, it conquered somebody and then kicked them when they were down, really. And then it says, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Now, diverse would mean it had kind of a republican form of government, and yet, in another sense, it was an absolute monarchy. Caesar was totally in control. Now, at this point, we have a clause at the very end of verse 7 that is of real importance and consequence. And then it says, and it had 10 horns. Now, that section there refers to the feet of iron mixed with clay, which would be Rome, phase 2. So, and it had 10 horns would refer to Rome, phase 2. Now, you know that that couldn't refer to the time of the Caesars, because when the Caesars were ruling back in the time of Christ, there was just one individual that was in charge, and it was Caesar, and that was that. But as far as having 10 horns or 10 kings, 10 nations being involved in kind of a confederacy, that was something that did not exist in Rome, phase 1, and is pretty evident from a study of history. I want to show you something again to make sure that you have it clear. When I use the term horns here as referring to a nation or a king or a military power, is totally scriptural, and the Word of God gives it as so. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. Now you're going to see quite a bit about the 10 horns, not only in Daniel, but also in the book of Revelation. That's why you got to study them both together to kind of see the whole picture. Now, in the book of Revelation, the interpretation really is given. So it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest, so here are 10 horns, and they're the same horns that Daniel saw, only this time John is seeing them at a later date, about 600 years later. And it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. See, and if you're going to have a king, you've got to have a nation, and you've got to have military power. He says, you have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, the beast refers to the Antichrist. Now, let's go back again to Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. At this point, then, in from verse 8 on in the chapter, we have quite a bit about what's going to happen in the immediate future on planet Earth. And it talks about the regime that the Antichrist is going to have, and it talks about him here in verse 8 as the little horn. And it also talks about the program that Jesus has, which is diametrically the opposite, really, of the program of the Antichrist, who, of course, will be demon-possessed. So rather than getting into that right now, I feel it's best if we start with verse 8 next week. One last comment I'd like to make is this, that you're going to find that as we go through Daniel and these visions that we have in the book here, particularly in the second half, there's not really much pressure on a Bible teacher with regard to giving his own interpretation, because so many times, as we've seen already in Daniel, the interpretation is given by the Lord. For example, here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 16, it shows there's going to be the beginning of the interpretation. It says, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. So therefore, as we look into this, it's not going to be idle speculation on the part of a human being. The Lord himself is going to provide the interpretation where necessary. And I feel that next week's class and the next few weeks' class really are going to be quite interesting. One factor that a lot of you know already, but there may be some of you that don't know, that I'd like to point out now, we're talking about the 10 horns here that refer to 10 nations, and we're going to point out they're going to come from Western Europe. We all know that the sign of signs that Jesus is coming soon is the rebirth of the nation Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, which refers to political Israel, not spiritual Israel, but political Israel. See, the olive tree of Romans is spiritual Israel, but they're not spiritual Israel yet. They're back in unbelief. There's only the minority that's accepted Jesus over there. Now, in 1948, there was the rebirth of the nation Israel, which is the sign of signs that Jesus is coming soon, because Jesus said the nation that sees that sign, the rebirth of the nation, plus those other things, he says, that generation is going to see my second coming, the whole bit, including the rapture and whatever. Now, not as many people understand that something also happened in Western Europe in 1948. Now, remember back in Daniel chapter 2. Now, concentrate. This is important that you understand this. Nebuchadnezzar saw the big vision, the image, the statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Now the stone that was cut without hands came and it smashed to bits the Gentile empires, but it hit the statue at a certain spot. Isn't that right? Now, did the stone, which or rock that refers to Christ, did it hit the statue on the head? No. The chest? No. The stomach? No. So that means the second coming of Christ was not at the time of Alexander the Great. Obviously not, because Jesus hadn't even come in his first coming yet. But also, the stone didn't hit the legs. But do all of you remember now when we were there in chapter 2? Where did the stone hit? It hit the feet. The feet, they were iron and clay, and the feet, of course, have 10 toes, which was a symbolic form of the 10 horns that we just read about in the last verse that we had today. So therefore, we have a second hint, really stronger than a hint, it's a Bible verity. In other words, it's told to us that Jesus will come at the time of Rome, phase 2, when there's going to be this 10-nation confederacy in Western Europe, because Rome essentially was Western Europe. That was the heart of the Roman Empire. They had provinces all over the earth, those they conquered the whole earth. All right, now in 1948, Israel became a nation, but not as many people are aware of the fact that some people got together in 1948 and they said, wouldn't it be a great idea if we had kind of a United States of Europe here in Western Europe? And they said, the United States has really shown its power, its might in World War II. Let's get together and see what we can do. And so they thought that they would get together. And you know what? They said, let's get 10 nations together. Why did they say 10 nations? Because God put it in their heart that they would desire that number. So they had there was the Ben Lux Agreement that was made in 1948. The same year that Israel became a nation, and they had three nations at that time. It went up to six in 1957. It's up to nine now in 1978. And in fact, the tenth nation, Greece, is due to come in, according to all calculations, in 1978. They even called a special election in Greece last November, according to the newspaper reports, so that they could get the paperwork done fast to have them a part of the common market, which will mean for them, what they're concerned about is economic prosperity. They want to get in on the bandwagon because they know they got something good there. And so we're almost to 10. Now, right from our daily newspapers, we're seeing something that was prophesied right here in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, and we're going to find it further, and it's being fulfilled right in front of our eyes, these 10 nations. Jesus is coming soon, and if we want to be a Gibor for Christ, if we want to be God's man of valor, God's woman of valor, now is the time. We need to hear the Spirit, and we need to be led by the Spirit in all that we do, and we need to ask for the boldness of the Holy Spirit, that we may have that courage that is necessary to be a man like we saw Daniel was this evening, who risked his life rather than not obey and worship his God. We'll now have our sinner's prayer. In case there's anybody here in the group that has not ever accepted Jesus as his or her Lord or Savior, and also for the sake of anyone who would be listening on the tape, wherever they may go. It's a very simple thing to be born again if we ask the Lord. There's a humbling process that is involved, however. To be born again, you have to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Now, that's a humbling thing to do because we have to say, Jesus, I can't do it myself. It's needful for you to save me. All my good deeds, all totaled together, one after another, are not going to make me righteous in the eyes of the Father. I need to be washed by your precious blood. So you say, Jesus, be my Savior. I have to have you in my life. That's the only way that I can be acceptable to God. And then secondly, we ask that Jesus be our Lord. And that means that he will guide us and direct us in our lives. The expression today is, we do our own thing. Well, that's not the expression that the Christian uses. The Christian says, Lord, what will you have me to do? So if a person can say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and be my Lord, no matter what the past has been like, Jesus will accept you. You can become a member of the family of God and be born again. So you might say this after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.